preached. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you waiting to hear from you about the wonders of your Son, the wonders of your salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would pour out your precious and wondrous Spirit of holiness upon us. Help us to understand marvelous things from your word so that we can obey you as you've called us to. We pray it in Jesus' holy and special name. Amen. Now, this is the word of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. So we saw our context, but what about Paul's context as he writes this letter? This is not a new series on Romans. I just went over to the next book because I thought it was a fitting introductory response to what we've just heard about what message we're to speak and what certainty and clarity and confidence we can have as we share the message to others. This letter to the Romans was likely written during Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 18. If you want to flip back, you can. You don't have to. At the end of his second journey, he visited a town called Corinth. But in Acts 20, during his third journey, and while he's in Greece, he probably goes to Corinth again, from which he writes this letter. And then after this, he heads out to Jerusalem with a financial contribution to the church in Jerusalem, intending in the end to go to Rome. So Rome is on his mind as he's in a town called Corinth. And what he wants to gain in this letter is not to stop immoral living, like his letter to the Corinthians. Instead, he wants a few different things. He wants financial contribution for needy saints in Jerusalem. He wants theological education for those who are lacking in understanding Jesus' righteousness and understanding justification. He wants spiritual unity, which is maybe the main thing. In his last journey, he met many Jewish followers of Jesus who had been expelled from Rome, and they had migrated over to Corinth, but now they've gone back to Rome, and the church has become largely Gentile. Now that these Jewish Christians have returned, how will they get along with the Gentile Christians? So he wants to encourage unity. How can he encourage all of these things in a single letter? He's going to encourage them with the essentials of the gospel. The same message that we want to bring to our friends, to our neighbors, to the students down the street, to the residents of this neighborhood. And the main thing we learn here in verses 1 through 7, that the clarity, the conviction, the confidence we need to share the gospel comes from faith in God himself. That's our main point. The clarity, the conviction, the confidence we need to share the gospel comes from faith in God himself. It doesn't come from your methodology. It doesn't come from your appearance. It doesn't come from your winsomeness or anything like that. Clarity, confidence, and conviction to evangelize comes from God alone. And it's because God commissions the messenger, because God supplies the message, and because God loves the recipients. So those are our three main points this morning. Just as an example, the problem is in our current situation in America is that we may be inclined not to be clear. We may be inclined not to be convicted or to not be confident in the message that we are to share. In this recent book on evangelism as Exiles, which I've got right here, which has a beautiful cover. But the content is more important. Elliot Clark writes this. He says, "So often now, American evangelicals are despondent and hopeless, specifically in light of our fading cultural power and social influence. Our knee-jerk reaction is to bemoan what is lost, to throw up our arms and call foul. As the ground erodes beneath our feet, we tend to fight for our rights in the public square and slam our opponents on social media. We're fearful about the future. Yet fear of the future isn't necessarily the problem. We actually don't seem to be fearful enough, not nearly as exasperated or concerned about the certain and dreadful end of our unbelieving neighbors as we should be. More and more," he continues, "I see Christians incensed when the world mocks us and our faith, but we seem to have no trouble disparaging others with whom we disagree, whether it's for their position on the environment or economics, guns or gays. Meanwhile, we unnecessarily disenfranchise unbelievers by becoming ardent apologists for relatively unimportant opinions such as our preferred diet or sports team. But at the same time, we somehow lack an authoritative voice on far weightier matters. Few of us would ever risk offending someone by actually proclaiming the good news of Christ. Instead, we'll only passively or reluctantly share the gospel, provided someone else is inclined to listen." So says Elliot Clark. And I think he hits the nail on the head. That's what I'm afraid of. That's what I think most of us are afraid of. And this is what our passage speaks into. How can we be clear, convicted, and courageous or confident in our presentation of the gospel? And the answer is because God. It is faith in God. Because God commissions the messenger, because God supplies the message, because God loves the recipients. So let's look at the first thing. We can be confident, we can have clarity and conviction, because God commissions the messenger. Look at verse 1 with me, would you? It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Who is the messenger? Well, it's Paul, of course, who opens this letter. And he has a standard greeting, his introductory with his name and his title. Paul knows who he is. He knows his identity. He knows his job description. But he starts off his letter with this description in part to defend himself from false accusations, but also to explain why he has the authority to say what he says later. And he has, handily for a well-ordered sermon, three descriptions about himself. God commissions his messenger, first of all, in that Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. A doulos in the Greek. A bond servant or a common slave in Roman society. He is a man under obligation because he is owned by somebody else. I remember in trying to learn Latin, a lesson from a book where a doulos, a slave, takes his master's money bag and is found out, and it's bad news. And in the Cambridge Latin course book, it says this about the slave. "The law did not regard slaves as human beings in Rome at the time, but as things that could be bought and sold, treated well or treated badly, according to the whim of their master." Why does Paul open with this explanation about himself? Martin Luther says, "The phrase expresses modesty and yet majesty. Modesty because he's saying, I'm not speaking on my own behalf. I'm speaking for my master. Modesty. I'm not my own. But majesty because he's not his own. He's somebody else's slave. He is God's slave. He's the Messiah's bondservant. I'm in Jesus' household. I've been bought by Jesus. I've been brought into the service of Jesus. Paul can reason at the beginning, I'd rather be a dog at Jesus' table than a king over sin's delicacies. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than an owner of a mansion of sinfulness. A servant of Christ Jesus, bought by Christ Jesus, commissioned by Christ Jesus." So he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Secondly, in his description, Paul explains he's not just a bondservant, He is also something unique. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ if we're called to believe in him. But he's also something unique. He says, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle. This is a unique office, a unique title. All those who trust in Jesus Christ are called to be his bondservants, but only those who saw Jesus after his resurrection personally and were specifically sent out by him to testify about the resurrection, only these men were called apostles or sent ones. We know that some people today, and back then, going around the church at the time, claimed to be apostles of Jesus, but they didn't have any authority to do so. Some people claim the same thing today. We have no grounds to take this title to ourselves. In Ephesians, we read this. Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What do we know about a foundation? You lay it once. It's unique historically. It's placed at the beginning, and it's left there to be built upon. In Paul's illustration, the apostles are treated as initial figures in the new covenant, along with the prophets of the church at the time. They testified to Jesus' resurrection. They confirmed that Jesus really is raised from the dead by their signs and their miracles. But now, all of this is recorded for us in the Word of God. It's all here. We are not called to be apostles, but the message they proclaimed, the apostolic message, the same message Paul preached, that's the message the whole church is to share with others. So that's his second description, an apostle. And his third one, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:15, Paul can say, he was set apart by God before he was born. He was specially set aside for the task of preaching the gospel. What is the task? Set apart for the gospel of God. To deliver the good news from God. He is a message carrier. He's like a homing pigeon. That's the title he's giving to himself. He's bearing a message for an intended recipient. What a fascinating way of introducing yourself. Hello, I'm a slave of the Messiah, Jesus, specially commissioned by him to be like a homing pigeon carrying a message from God. That's his introduction. A person who knows their marching orders has clarity to act upon them, but when you don't know how to do it, you're in trouble, aren't you? I used to live on Lookout Mountain, Georgia side, near Rock City, if you've all been to Rock City before. And the summer after my high school graduation, I applied to work at Ruby Falls. How many of you have been to Ruby Falls? You can raise your hand. All right. So most of you know what it is. But if you don't know, Ruby Falls is a cave inside the mountain with a waterfall at the end. You take a journey, you see the waterfall, you go back, you go home. But upstairs, there are all sorts of gift shops and restaurants and things like that. And, well, I got the job, and I started my training. Now, the gift shop was easy to figure out, but the food part troubled me. I had no idea how to prep any of the food that I was told to prepare. The person who was supposed to do the training didn't want to do the training, and they didn't teach me how to do the work. They showed me how to ring things up at the front, but not how to cook anything. And I wasn't ever given a menu to take home to memorize. So here's what was going through my head as I got home from my training. Hundreds of tourists, and I'm supposed to man the station myself and prepare food that I have no earthly idea how to prepare. So what was my solution to this? I just quit. I didn't know what to do or how to do it, and I quit. 17-year-old Chris quit, yeah. When you don't know what to do or how to do it, you're in trouble. Maybe that wasn't the best solution, but it's trouble. But when a person who knows their marching orders, when they know what they're supposed to be doing, they have clarity to act upon them. Well, believers in Jesus Christ, we have our marching orders. It is exemplified for us in Paul. We might not be apostles, but we are bondservants. We might not be specially commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, but we do have Jesus commissioned to his church to tell others about the testimony we've received in the Bible. We hold up the Bible to others. We say, look at what God has done. Look at what He has said. They saw God at work with their own eyes, and their testimony, their witness is trustworthy. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, can say, we have something even more sure, the prophetic word, the Old Testament. We're called to witness to the whole thing, the Bible. The risen Lord, seen by 500 eyewitnesses, not a dead, false Messiah, but the living, true, and only King of God's people, the yes to all of God's promises, who can forgive sins, who can reconcile us to God, who can implant a new nature inside of us, pour out the Holy Spirit promised of old, and grant life and immortality to all who come to Him by faith. You and I are like those Peter talks about. He says, though you've not seen Him, you believe Him and love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't testify to what we've seen with our eyes. We testify to what others have seen and have told us about, and we have believed. And if you have this joy, this inexpressible, glory-filled joy from faith in Jesus Christ, how can you keep it bottled up? Why do we keep it bottled up? We are commissioned not to spread a message we disbelieve and begrudgingly have to tell to others, but to share the treasure that has captivated our hearts. God has made us His own, though utterly undeserving. God has made slaves of hell into slaves of heaven, children of the devil into children of God, inheritors of wrath into inheritors of glory. We love to tell about what we love. We love that God saves us. This morning, Christian, do you believe that God has commissioned you to share that, to tell that news? He hasn't just commissioned ministers. He has commissioned His people. That should give you clarity and confidence and conviction. Your orders don't come from human opinion. You might be confused about your vocation. You might be confused about your school. You might be confused about your family. But this you can know. God has restored you to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He wants you to tell others that news as well. So, the clarity, the conviction, and the confidence that we need to share the gospel comes from faith in God Himself, because God commissions us. But secondly, it's because God supplies the message. God supplies the message. That's in verses 2 to 4, if you'll look at your Bibles with me. God commissions the messenger or the messengers, and He supplies the message. He hasn't just told us to go, He's told us what to say. And again, he breaks down the content of the message into three handy sections for the preaching of the word. Verse 2, Paul is set apart for what? We looked at this a little bit. He says, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Think of it. The gospel of God. First of all, the gospel. It's good news. You all know that. When you think about God, though, when people who haven't heard the gospel, they think about God, what do they think of Him? We don't really have neutral thoughts about God, do we? God, for most people who don't believe in Him, God is bad news. That's the natural reaction to Him. God, I'm under His judgment. I haven't repented and believed the gospel. God is bad news. But God says He's concerned with good news, the good news of God. We're living the bad news every day. Sin and its horrible ramifications. We might try to ignore it, but we live it. And God comes in the middle of all of it, and He drops good news from heaven, the gospel. But then it's of God. This is two things at once. It's good news from God. Who's delivering this news to you? How many of you still get the news in the morning, like a newspaper? Like, show of hands. Okay, we got one person. Everyone else gets the news maybe through a blog reader or something. Who delivers the news? Or who used to deliver the news? It was some cranky guy in a truck or some exhausted teenager on their bike. But this good news isn't from the cranky guy on the truck or the exhausted teenager. This good news is from God. God is delivering it. He uses somebody, but God is delivering it. It's from God. It's not just from God. It's also about God. It's the good news about God. It's news from Him, and it's news about Him. The news today is, he says, me, what I am, what I have done. The message we're commissioned to tell others is a message from God, handed to you by Him in the Bible, and it's a message about God. So, what is it we're supposed to say, though, like specifically? What are we to tell others this good news is? Look at the next line. He says, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scripture. God didn't speak this news in a vacuum. I think part of the issue in contemporary evangelicalism, and from what I can tell at least, is that we've divorced the work of Jesus Christ from the historical promises of God that foretold His coming. I spoke with a man recently who said, if everyone acted like Jesus, this world would be a better place. But that Old Testament hate, we got to get rid of all that. And my response to him was, no. I said, no. All of that was pointing to Jesus. All of that's about Jesus. And he just looked at me kind of flabbergasted. He had never heard that before. Sean said last week, the Old Testament could be summarized as God makes promises. God makes promises. And the New Testament is God keeps promises. God makes promises. God keeps promises. Look what Paul calls the Old Testament here. He says he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. He's pure, sacred, set apart, undefiled, worthy, perfect writings. The Old Testament. Perfect. You want to tell people the gospel. Don't forget the promises in the Old Testament. God promised the good news was going to occur. He swore it. He swore it to Adam and Eve. He said, a child of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent who holds our sin over us and who demands that God find us guilty. A child of Eve will crush him. He swore it to Abraham, a child born to him who will inherit the whole earth. He swore it to David, a son born to him that would be God's son, who would rule on David's throne forever. And God swore it in the prophets. You see that in our text. He promised beforehand through his prophets. David says he's a prophet. Moses, a prophet. Samuel, a prophet. But then there's the later prophets, too. They crystallize the message of the gospel to come. They say, a branch of David's line is coming. Jesse's stump. Someone born in Bethlehem. Someone who will ride on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, a servant who will suffer for the sin of God's people, the king who will also be a priest, a man who will follow an Elijah-like figure, the Lord himself come down to save his people from their sins, all in the prophets, all pointing forward. We use the whole Bible to share the good news. But then the rest of this, the rest of the good news, what else are we telling people? Look at what he says, verse 3, concerning his son. The good news is about God's son. Have you heard the good news today? It's about how God has a son. Now, this is offensive to the sensible. How can God have a son? If he is unchanging and a spirit, how can he have a child? Isn't that blasphemous? Isn't this outrageous? But here's the thing. God says it. God says it. It's not people making this up about God. This is God announcing to us that he has a son. And Paul clarifies what he means by it, about his son. And look, there's two lines here. There's a comparison. He says a son according to the flesh and a son according to the spirit. Look at what he says about the son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. There are many descendants of King David. That Jesus is a descendant of David qualifies him for the running of Messiah, the king who will take away the sins of God's people, but doesn't necessarily guarantee or prove that he's the Messiah or enable him to accomplish the work the Messiah is supposed to do. So then Paul tells us what proves it. What is it that proves it? And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's some beautiful phrases in that that could be mined for gold for hours, and I won't do that. You would hate me for that. The startling thing about this phraseology, though, to give you a paraphrase, this is what Paul is saying. Jesus' resurrection declares to the world that he is the holy, eternally generated, eternally begotten Son of God, God himself, powerfully ruling over his people. That's what he's saying in this message. The startling thing about this is Paul's saying Jesus is God's eternally begotten Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit. Why is this the heart of the good news? Paul says this is the good news. Why is this the heart of the good news? Excuse me. It's because of God's promise to David. It was initially fulfilled in Solomon, but it's not possible for it to be fully fulfilled in him. God said this to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In Jesus Christ, this is completely true. God can have a son on the throne of David because his eternally begotten son sits on it. God's good news is that his promised Davidic king from David's flesh is actually God the Son. God became man, man to redeem. He is building God's house, a house of sinners, bought back by his blood. His throne is established forever. That's the good news. You know, we postmoderns, or late moderns, or whatever you want to call us, we're so experiential and existentialist in our thinking that we hate history. We think history is bunk. What's the point of all that stuff? Let's live today and let tomorrow come as it will. We need to be in the moment, we say. The past is like water under the bridge. It's like a dead horse. What's the point in beating it with a stick, trying to get it to go somewhere? It's not going to move and get us anywhere. I remember in high school, my history grades were not doing as well as they could have been. And my mother was trying to encourage me to study more and was talking about the value of history. And I said something like, why? What's the point in learning any of that stuff? It's all over. And she just sort of looked at me flabbergasted, didn't know what to say. That's our generation. But God's good news destroys this type of thinking. God comes to us with a message and he says, you think none of this stuff matters? But I've been at work through all of it. I've been planning. I've been arranging. I've been choreographing the whole world history, and it's all centered around my Son, the eternal Son. God gives us a clear message to share, and it's this. He sent his Son into the world to keep his promise to save sinners from hell and make us part of his kingdom forever. You might be afraid to share that message. What if you're rejected? You will be, I assure you. But the strength, the power you need to be bold in telling others about this message is that it comes from God. He gives you the message to share, and he gives you the content of the message to share, and he cares about it. What do you care if your neighbor gets upset about what God loves? Why are we so concerned that we might offend someone with the message that God so dearly delights in? If the president of our country gave you a message to give to your neighbor, and the message said this, that your neighbor is invited into the White House for a complimentary dinner and a meal with the president, would you be afraid to share that message with them? Well, I guess it kind of depends on your view of the president at the time. But we're not talking about a fallible ruler of men here. We're talking about the God of the universe inviting the lost, inviting sinners into a banquet for all of eternity with him to be received by faith in his Son. His message is, look at my Son. Look at him in all of his exalted glory. See how I keep my promises through him to forgive, to restore, to resurrect, to glorify you sinners. God delights in the good news about his Son because he delights in his Son. So don't be afraid to share the message that God loves to tell of God's good news. There's one point left, It's that the clarity, the conviction and confidence we need to share the gospel comes from faith in God Himself, last of all, because God loves the recipients of the message. God loves those who receive this message with genuine faith. So God, He commissions the messenger, He gives you the message to share, and then He loves the people who receive it with faith. That's in verses 5 through 7. When we share the good news, when you tell someone about what happened, God convicts and God converts those who He loves with an everlasting love. And He uses you to do it when you're faithful to tell others about it. Now think about God's encouragement to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid." He knows we're afraid. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I have many in this city who are my people." God has many who are His people, and they're waiting to hear the message. Look at how Paul explains the recipients of the message in the passage. Verse 5, he says, "Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations." The obedience of faith. This was sort of the conclusion of Acts last week. Did you catch the line last week, the certainty that Paul had when he said, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles," and he said, "They will listen"? He knows they will listen. The certainty he has, how does he know? Because it's God's plan. Jesus' plan is that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, in them He will rescue people by faith. And Paul summarizes that term, obedience of faith. That phrase is much debated. Can't settle the debate. I'll say that a good summary is that it means an obedient faith, a real faith, a genuine faith that produces good works. Jesus' plan is for people from all throughout the world to believe Him and obey Him so that His name will be glorified. The reason we're to go to our neighbors, the reason we're to go to our coworkers and share the good news is so that people will believe Jesus and produce good works. Jesus says, "I tell you," this is to the Pharisees, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. God loves His children, and He will ensure that we go from death to life, from fruitless to fruitful. Look at how He keeps talking about the people who are going to receive the message. He says this beautiful line that we are called to believe. Look at what He says in verse 6. "Including you who are called," not to believe, "to belong to Jesus Christ." Called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you think that faith or belief is something natural, something you have your own ability to perform, free of the freedom of the will, then these first seven verses of Romans might challenge you. Paul's summary here: God gave me the apostolic ministry to bring about an obedient faith, even to you whom He called to belong to Jesus. He called you. Do you think that God can have an ineffectual call, a call that doesn't work itself out? When God says, "Come here," do you think you can say, "No, I don't want to"? When God says, "Let there be," there is. When God says, "Return to dust," Psalm 90, we return to dust. When Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," Lazarus comes out of the tomb. When Jesus says, "Tabitha, I say to you, arise," little Tabitha gets up from the dead. When God calls you to belong to Jesus Christ, He says, "Believe," and you do. He takes a dead person and makes them a living person. Christian, if God wants the person you're telling the message about Jesus to believe, they will believe. And it will be an obedient belief. The Spirit of God will implant a new nature. He'll grant the gift of faith that perseveres to the end. He'll do it if He wants it, but He will use the message about Jesus to accomplish it. This is because, last of all, the very end here, those who receive the message of Jesus with faith are loved by God, called to be saints. Look at what he says. "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The favor of God and the peace of God rests on those who are loved by God, called by God to be saints. Saints are those who believe the gospel. Saints aren't those who perform extraordinary miracles, who are canonized by the church through some sort of hierarchical process. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you, believer, are a saint, a holy one, covered by his blood, dead to your old self in his crucifixion, alive to God in his resurrection. You've been washed, you've been cleansed and purified, a saint. And the reason is because those who believe are loved by God. In all the times that I've read Romans, which I can't count on my hands how many times I've read this book, I never saw this line until this year. Loved by God. With what confidence Paul speaks. Here and elsewhere in Scripture, he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How does he know that God loves someone? He knows that God loves someone when they believe the gospel. The good news of Jesus is the secret love of God declared openly. The gospel is like a letter of God's heart. It's his letter of love to his children. The world that disbelieves it looks at it and says, this is overly sentimental. But like a wife feels adoringly about the love letter that her husband, when it's written with sincerity and with evidence to corroborate it, when the wife receives it, she is wooed and she loves it. So the church feels about God when they hear the gospel. My friends, you may not have a pulpit, but you have a mouth. You may not have a platform, but you have a neighbor. And when you tell them about God's plan of salvation that he has promised throughout the ages and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, people will respond. They'll say no, or they'll say yes. They'll say maybe later, or yes, right now. They'll see it either as sentimental drivel or a letter of husbandly love. They'll see it'll be like an aroma that smells of death to them or an aroma that smells like everlasting life. And God uses our collective sharing of this message to call his people to himself. So how can I, a weak, tired, confused believer in Jesus, have the clarity and the conviction and the courage to share the gospel? Believe in God, O church. Believe that he has commissioned you to share it. Believe that he supplies the message for you. Believe that he loves those who will receive the message with faith. We just need to hand it to them. Let's go to him in prayer now. Our dear God, we praise you for the good news that you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has paid the full price for our sin, and that he has obeyed in our stead, that he's alive, that he can always offer us eternal life. We thank you that at some point you called us when we heard that message out of darkness into light. And now we pray you give us courage, give us clarity, give us conviction to tell our neighbors, to tell our friends and acquaintances. We're so afraid to be ashamed in this world. Help us to overcome that by belief in you, that this is what you love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.